Brethren, perhaps one can imagine the reader of the Galatian letter to the churches in such places as Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, reading the flowing cursive script in which the body of the letter had been written, and then coming to the epilogue and seeing an arresting change of handwriting. And as he comes to that point, which for us is chapter 6, verse 11, he reads, not in the free, flowing, cursive script of the hand of the scribe, but in large block letters, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." He notes this stark difference in penmanship and notes that the difference continues through an epilogue that is quite extended. The reader's attention is seized, and I think we could imagine that he shows the assembled brethren the parchment and points out this sudden change from flowing script to the large letters written by Paul's own hand. And the people's attention, like the reader's, is now intensified as he moves forward to conclude the letter. The reader and the hearers possess a heightened sense of the importance of what is about to follow. And what follows is the distilled essence of the Galatian letter. Noting in your Bibles or the text printed for you on the outline, verses 12 and 13, what follows initially is an unmasking of the desire of those who would pressure the hearers to succumb to and return to a save-yourself religion of externals. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul is conveying in these large block letters that these who are coercing you in Galatia are not seeking your welfare. Rather, they are seeking their own interest. And thus beware of their insincere and self-serving demands. And do not retreat from our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And then, the reader continues at verse 14, setting out what is really important. Not a religion of externals, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it brings in the way of a new creation. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, by this priority, by this primacy, that is the cross of Christ and what it brings, a new creation, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul is telling the readers, or the reader and the hearers, he is telling us that what counts is what God has done in Christ. That's what counts. He has already expressed it in other ways in the letter, going back to chapter 3. This is what counts. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is what counts. Chapter 4 at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's what counts. To say it in another way, in terms of what the redemptive work and the sending of the Spirit has wrought, what counts is what we have considered in chapter 5 at verse 6. Not circumcision, but faith working through love. What counts is walking by the Spirit. What counts is not a religion of externals, but the fruit of the Spirit. Living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, as justified, sanctified men and women who belong to Christ, who are new creations in Christ. The large letters written in Paul's own hand are purposed to gain the attention of the hearers to show what doesn't count and what does count. Those large letters written with Paul's own hand were kind of like our modern day highway rumble strips. You've had an experience or two with those. You're getting a bit drowsy. You're driving down the interstate. And you begin to drift. And when those wheels pass over the rumble strips, what happens? Well, what happens is analogous to what probably happened in those South Galatian churches when the reader came to the beginning of the epilogue and these large block letters with which it was written. Like the driver who now sits up and pays attention to his driving and the road. The hearers in the churches, as it were, sat up and were on maximum alert. Now, brethren, last Lord's Day, in relation to Paul's penmanship, I raised the larger subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures, excerpting from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed in and through the human medium. Excerpting again from 2 Peter 3:15, Peter writes of our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you All Scripture is inspired by God. And Paul wrote to you. And I excerpted from 2 Peter 1:21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I want to add to the comments of last Lord's Day some comments of one of my primary and favorite interpreters, Edmund Hebert, commenting upon 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The holy men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He writes, the Holy Spirit, not human volition, is the originating power in prophecy. Born along, the NAS renders moved, involves a maritime metaphor, being carried along like a ship before the wind. And in fact, that term rendered moved is used in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17 of that very thing. But the prophets, while recipients of the Spirit's moving power, were not like mere inanimate ships. The prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive. And the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction He wished. They remained conscious and in control of their rational powers. But they were not in any way the manipulator of divine powers. The statement, men spoke from God, turns attention to the human agents involved in the delivery of the prophetic message. Spoke portrays the prophets of giving utterance as opposed to keeping silent. Utterance to the message that came to them from God. Paul's statement recognizes both the divine, or I should say Peter's statement, recognizes both the divine, the Holy Spirit, and the human element, men, in the production of Scripture. And any balanced formulation of the doctrine of inspiration must do the same. The Bible is a divine book. God wrote it, in a sense. The Bible is a human book. Men wrote it. Again, Mr. Hebert, the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the speakers was the primary and indispensable factor, but in using human beings as His spokesman, the Spirit worked in and through their diverse personalities to produce the very result He desired. The prophets were treated as living men, not lifeless tools. They were not, strictly speaking, passive, for each prophet showed in the style of language in which he uttered his prophecies his own mental peculiarities, and we can say the very same thing for the writers of the New Testament. These aspects make this passage one of the most important in the Bible for understanding the doctrine of Scripture in respect both to the nature of its inspiration and to the doctrine of the entire trustworthiness and infallibility thereof. Well, brethren, again, in view of this matter suggested by Galatians 6:11, the matter of the inspiration of the Scriptures, may we be faithful and grateful stewards of that God-breathed Word, profitable to us in all of its parts, written by real men, written by diverse men, written by a man, Paul, who even wrote a portion in large block letters, 66 books of the Bible, written by some 40 men over about a millennium and a half, may we be stewards of this blessed treasure that in the case of the English-speaking world has been so reliably translated in our own tongue. Stewards of, in the language of the apostle, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Long for it. Now, transition. As we move now forward in the epilogue, I want to direct your attention to an interesting and illustrative passage. It's found in 1 Samuel 18. And it is the episode of Michal. And I might say this is Saul's daughter, and I've looked in the pronunciation guides and found at least two ways to pronounce it. I'm going to pronounce it, if I pronounce it the way I intend, Michal. This episode involves this daughter of Saul being given to David as his wife. And I take up the reading at verse 20. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased him to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. And then what follows is a description of a posthumous circumcision. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Now what's the point? The point is that analogous to what David did relative
to the Philistines, the Judaizers were doing with the Galatians.
Paul's opponents, figuratively, were doing the same thing David and his soldiers had done. They were presenting Gentile foreskins as a mark of their own success. And that brings us now, brethren, to the second unit of thought. In the epilogue, verses 12 and 13, what I have headed the Pauline presentation. And what I mean by presentation, is the apostles' exposure, the apostles' unmasking of what the Judaizers' real design, real motives were. Follow it, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now again, who is Paul writing about? We've defined them in the past. Quickly, I summarize again. They were a group of Jewish teachers, we might even call them missionaries, that were designated the Judaizers. Jewish teachers and missionaries who profess to be Christians, who acknowledge Christ as Messiah, but they insisted that there must be added to faith in Christ something else. And for them, the something else was the old covenant rite of circumcision and obedience to select other aspects of the old covenant ceremonial law. In Acts chapter 15, this particular party of teachers and missionaries are described beginning at verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They did not deny Christ, but they were adding to Christ. And then again in that same chapter at verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now going back to Galatians 1, these were the ones who, in the language of verse 7, who were disturbing the churches. If you might remember back what's coming up on 5 years ago when we began the series, the idea of disturbing is literally the idea of getting someone and shaking them. And what is denoted by it is the unsettling of someone, making that one unstable and confused. Paul had come into the Galatian region, preaching grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. The Galatians had received the message, and here come the Judaizers behind him. And they're saying, yes, Christ, yes, faith, but a few additives. And their additives had to do with Old Covenant ceremonial law. And as they pressed their message, the brethren were being shaken. The brethren were being destabilized and confused. These were the ones, in the language of Galatians 1, distorting the gospel of Christ. Literally, changing it into something else. They were proclaiming, verse 6, a heterodox, a different gospel. And specific expressions of that different gospel have recurred in the Galatian letter. Again, about the Judaizers, about whom Paul is writing for a final time in the epilogue, and I quote the words of Bacon, they agreed with Paul about many things. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They seemed to have no quarrel with Paul's high view of Jesus' person. They believed in his resurrection from the dead. Moreover, they believed that a man must have faith in Christ if he's to be saved. They differed from the apostle only in thinking the following: that a man must also contribute something of his own if he is to be saved. Well, brethren, that's another gospel. That's a heterodox gospel. Another of a different kind. Now, Paul says, those, the Judaizers, these troublemakers, that they sought to force and coerce the Galatians to submit to their demands because, in effect, they wanted to have the favor of certain others. Note verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. The ASV renders it to make a fair show in the flesh. The NIV, to make a good impression outwardly. J.D. Phillips, these men who are always urging you to be circumcised, what are they after? They want to present a pleasing front. Again, note verse 12 by way of exposition. What is rendered to make a good showing? It's used only here in the New Testament, but it is a very simple compound word consisting of a term that simply means fair or pretty or good, and a noun that simply means face. You put them together, it's a very clear, simple concept. To present or show a fair, good-looking face. The sense is that these who were compelling the Galatians to submit to circumcision and what unfolded from it, their motive was to put on a good appearance, to make a good impression on, to please and to make a fair show before the eyes of certain other men they wanted to impress. They wanted to be popular with. They wanted to keep in the favor of who? Those Jews who still clung to the Mosaic law as a way of salvation. Those who legalistically were devoted to certain aspects of the law. The Judaizers who were troubling and shaking and destabilizing the brethren in the Galatian churches were man-pleasers who wanted to stay in the good graces of these select others. And they wanted to put on a good show for these others. Note the language in verse 12. In the flesh. Now I would offer that that phrase there is not to be understood so much in terms of how flesh was understood in the previous chapter, but rather it is to be understood in connection with circumcision as an outward fleshly bodily rite or ritual. In the flesh signifies that which is in the realm of religious externals. Practices that are outward and visible. Exercises that men can see. Things that can be, as David with the Philistines, counted. Things that will thus secure the notice of other men. They wanted to impress others by outward displays of external religious exercises. Now Jesus warned of this kind of mindset. And where? Well, if you turn back to Matthew 6, there's your where. In verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You can just import that 20 years later into South Galatia. That's what's going on. Verse 2 of Matthew 6, when therefore you give alms, well, the giving of alms, well, it should begin in the heart, but it certainly is consummated in something you actually do outwardly. But when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. And at verse 5, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. And at verse 16, whenever you fast, don't advertise it so men will know. Visible external practices for the purpose of making a good impression on others. It was still going on 2 decades later. In Luke 16 at verse 15, our Lord said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, things men can see and count and applaud you for, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now the point is this, the legalistic troublemakers in South Galatia, those who were shaking and destabilizing the Galatians, they were of this kind. They were motivated to put on a show for others in the realm of things external, in the realm of things you could see and count, and the particular external being pressed was circumcision. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. They wished to impose circumcision in order to secure the favor of their Jewish brethren. They wished to get the Galatians to buckle, to comply with their demand, so that they might be popularly and favorably recognized by others. Circumcision was the old covenant mark of a Jew, the sign of belonging to the old covenant people. In Galatians chapter 5, we considered in verses 3 and 4 that it had become equated with devotion to the entire Mosaic order. It came to be seen as having saving merit and represented true legalism. And thus Paul wrote in Galatians 5 at verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Circumcision was not being viewed as merely a surgical procedure. It was being viewed as that which wrought merit before God. And the Judaizers, following the text back in verse 12, the Judaizers tried to force, to coerce the Galatians to abide by this external practice. Note how the NAS translates, to compel you. The King James, constrain. The ESV, force. The verb is translated in Luke 14:23, compel in the NAS. In Acts 28:19, forced in the NAS. However translated, here is its sense. It's the idea of pressuring somebody. The idea of staying on their back, as we call it, until their objections and unwillingness to your demands are overcome. You continue to hound them and harangue them and argue with them and dispute with them until they just give up and comply. They're threatened and pressured. And here the threat, the pressure, the crux of it, was the constant telling the Galatians that circumcision was necessary to be saved. That's a pretty big threat. The strong arm tactic was their insistence that this external ritual in a man's flesh had saving significance, and you must submit to it and follow other old covenant practices to really and truly be saved. And again, we can imagine that the Galatians were hounded with this argument, that the Judaizers stayed on their back persistently, threatening them and demanding and trying to force them until they yielded. And while the Judaizers' zeal may have been disguised as a sincere concern for the good of the souls of the Galatians, the reality was far different. They were being driven by their own interest. Their real agenda had to do with building an image in the eyes of others, and as we'll come to, avoiding the cost of self-abandoning faith in Christ. They were insincere, they were men pleasers, and they were cowards. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they want a reputation. They want certain others to think a certain way of them. Try to compel you to be circumcised. Well, brethren, I pause because there are some sober warnings that far transcend the immediate issue that I know seems rather strange to us, that is circumcision. There's some sober warnings here for church life. And the first warning is this. The first warning is about self-aggrandizing leaders in the church. Self-aggrandizing leaders in the church who are motivated to show a good face to certain others they desire to impress. Self-aggrandizing leaders who desire in the eyes of others a certain status and recognition, who want the spotlight. They will manipulate and exploit the people of God so as to build the reputation they covet. There is a second warning about this emphasis in the flesh. This emphasis upon externals. External religious practices that any unconverted man can mimic. Visible things. Things men can see. This emphasis upon that which can be tallied and made into statistics. Attendance. How large is your membership? Baptisms. Budgets. Things that can be noticed by men and feed pride. I say to you, brethren, beware of an orientation to the outward, to the external. Our emphasis, as we're going to be reminded, God willing, later in the epilogue, our emphasis is upon what God has done in Christ and in us as a consequence. Not upon things we can count and put in reports. Thirdly, there is a warning here about coercive, strong-arm tactics in the church. Coercive, strong-arm tactics aimed at forcing people to conform. A warning about leadership that harangues. And harangues, perhaps as the Judaizers did, by superior powers of dispute and argument. That seeks to overwhelm by the volume of verbiage, by threat and fear. Sanctified force, if you want to call it that, is the force of example, not the ability to argue. It's the force of a man's character that truly convinces and carries the day.
It's who He is. Sanctified force is the force of example, the force of selfless service, the force of love joined to a Spirit anointed, biblically faithful message. I say to you, brethren, beware of any other kind of force. Don't tolerate it for a second. Reject it. Anything different. Don't be daunted by anything different. And then finally, a warning about adulterating the gospel of Christ with any additive, whatever. Any additive. If you do it, there's no gospel. Beware of anything being added to Christ. The message of the gospel is not the cross plus. It's the cross period. And as we said nearly 5 years ago, those to whom Christ is not everything, He is nothing. No additives. No admixtures. Beware of anything being added to Christ. Now, verse 12 concludes with a statement of purpose. And it tells us that behind this fair face, the Judaizers were trying to show to the folks back in the synagogue, there was this cowardice. Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Bound up in the motivations of these who would strong arm others was their ducking hard times. Their cowardice. And it's this, or at this point, that we will take up next time, considering what is it about the cross that raises the ire of men, whether it's the folks in the synagogue or the upper middle class respectable sinners of Saratoga County, what is it that so infuriates them? You know, you can talk about Bible verses and church and various things all day long, but when you get to the cross, you know from your own experience, when you start talking about Christ, things change. They changed in Paul's day, they change in our day. There's something about the cross that draws the hostility of sinners. It has to do with the cross withering their pride. Oh, God helping us, we'll take up there next time. Let us pray. Father, I pray that the warnings that have just been sounded might not be forgotten in this place. And that, Father, the only kind of force employed in the church would be the force of credible example.
force of character and love and selflessness, joined to a biblically clear and faithful message. Father, may we be a people with no tolerance for coercion and haranguing and pressuring. And Father, I pray that we would learn of the nature of things that are esteemed in your sight. Not those things done in the sight of men, but those things wrought in the inner man by the Spirit of Christ. Father, may our emphasis be upon what Christ has done for us and in us. May that be our boast. And Father, may we be alert to our susceptibility to be engrossed with religious externals. Our susceptibility to press upon others certain preferences that we may have that come across as having saving significance. May we be alert to these things, that our message might be the message of Christ alone. And we pray in His name, amen.